Well, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Very, very appropriate song. You know that I've heard that song several times in the last few days, and I could continue to listen to it. It's a very, very beautiful song. But it kind of is embodiment, if you will, of this time of year that we're in, you know. I hear that song, and I immediately go back to Jesus Christ when he was in the garden praying. And, you know, he asked that the cup be lifted from him if possible, but he ended up with, not my will, but yours. So, perfect. So, thank you very much. Appreciate that. So, in 1996, there was a movie starring Denzel Washington. Maybe most of you have seen it, or most of you know this. The movie was called Courage Under Fire. Most of you see that one, or at least know of it. Okay. In this movie, his character, Denzel Washington's character, was called upon to evaluate a deceased soldier. The question was, they wanted to determine if this deceased soldier was deserving of what they call a posthumous Medal of Honor. So in this, he talked to a wide variety of fellow soldiers who knew this person, this individual, very well, to get their perspective on this lady's life, to make a final decision. So you probably all know where I'm going with this. This is very, very similar to the movie that we talked about a couple weeks ago that I promised I would give you a part two to, of Vantage Point. If you remember that movie, you know, that was a perspective, seven different perspectives, of attempted assassination of the President of the United States. So today, I want to continue. And this is what I would call Vantage Point number two. And I'm calling this the Crucifixion Day. So I want to continue to look at these points from the crucifixion story. And I want to do it from these vantage points. And I have chosen seven more individuals. And I think that we can, and there's probably more that we could have picked. But from these seven individuals, I would guarantee that everyone who's sitting here can learn at least one lesson from their life as it affected the crucifixion and after the resurrection and then on. So without wasting a whole lot of time, because I do have a lot of scriptures and some I'll just reference, but I want to start with number one. Vantage point number one is Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene. Now, Simon of Cyrene is mentioned only three times in Scripture. So I want to take a quick look at each one of these mentions here, each one of these passages. Let's start with Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I am going to move kind of rapidly through these. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. It says, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. And that's pretty much what it says. That's straightforward. This is what they did. It's what it says. So probably just about the time you're now in Matthew, I'm going to go to Mark. Mark chapter 15. Verse 21. Each one of these add just a little bit of a, maybe a plot twist, if you will, or an addition to the story. Mark 15, 21 says this, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So they added a little bit more information. Maybe it means something, maybe it doesn't mean a whole lot to us right now. Let's go now to the third, this is in Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we pick this up in verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26 says, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, a little different, who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to be carried behind Jesus. We get a little more information here. So we're starting to put a few things together. So Simon, obviously, is from a city of Cyrene. If you're familiar with old history, you'll understand that Cyrene had about 5,000 people at that time. Now, that might have been a lot for them, you know, for Portsmouth, or inside Portsmouth, about 18,000 people. That gives you a perspective of what you're looking at there. This is, would be modern day Libya. It's North Africa, or northern part of Africa. And it was a coastal town, right on the Mediterranean Sea. So Cyrene had many Jewish people and was one of the nations that was represented in Jerusalem on Pentecost. You can look at that in Acts 2, verse 10. But the people from Cyrene, they heard Peter preach in their language. Again, that goes into a lot more information. But let's pick it up, the scene here, with Simon's part. Simon's part. If you can imagine what was going on at this point. The crowds, they were yelling, they were heckling, they were jostling around. They wanted to see what was happening. This man was coming through this torrent of people, and he was beaten. He was almost, well, he was disfigured, and he was carrying a cross, or at least part of the cross. If you remember back, you don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it to you, is Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Remember what it said? It said, he, talking about Christ, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I put that in here because I want us to think about that, what that really means, and understand what that means, and the crowd was belittling him, to say the least. Notice what Scripture says happened, though. I'm not going to turn here. Matthew and Mark, they both say that Simon was compelled. We already read it. He was compelled. He was compelled to carry his cross. Luke says he was seized. Yeah, that's, when you're seized, you have no choice. And that's the thing. Simon did not volunteer for this. He did not volunteer. He was moved from being a mere spectator, if you will, to taking part in the crucifixion process. We maybe never thought about it that way before, but he had a part in the crucifixion process. This involved carrying what is said, history tells us, it was an 88-pound beam, this part of the cross, and had to go for about 3/4 of a mile. Now, that would be hard on any man, let alone somebody who was beaten almost to the point of death. So, we know that Jesus was disfigured, and he was absolutely physically weakened from what he had already gone through. Did the soldier feel some pity? That's a question to ask. We don't know. We don't know if he did or not. We do know that the soldiers, their task was to get him to the point, the area where the cross and the crucifixion would happen. They had an agenda. They had to meet it. That we do know that. We also know that Jesus Christ was appointed to die on the cross. Scripture tells us that. You can look in Isaiah 53:10. You can look at Philippians 2 and verse 8. The soldiers would not have necessarily known this prophecy. The soldiers were carrying out orders. That's kind of the bottom line there. Another thing that we see here is that Simon was made to serve. Scripture doesn't say that he volunteered. As a matter of fact, it said he was compelled, and he was seized. An analogy here would be that sometimes we, you and I, this is where it gets personal, brother, sometimes we would rather not carry our cross. It's difficult. Sometimes it doesn't always lead to a happy ending from a physical stance, and we would rather not. But Luke says that Simon carried it, and he carried it behind Christ. We know from Luke 14:2 that we are to bear our own crosses. I think this is kind of the message that we start to see from Simon of Cyrene. Very simple message. Very simple message. Simon's story reminds us, and it should remind us, every day, brethren, every day, that you and I, we are to bear our cross. In humiliation, maybe. In pain, probably. In glory, glory to God, absolutely. That's what we're supposed to do every day. Not just on the Sabbath, not just on the holy days, and certainly not just on Passover. Every day. This takes us to vantage point number two. Vantage point number two. This is the Apostle John, the disciple whom Christ loved. So John was one of Jesus' closest disciples. He got to witness many of the critical moments in Christ's life, in Christ's ministry. He was there at the Transfiguration, if you will. He was there with Jesus the night before the crucifixion and all leading up to that time. And he was the only disciple that we read about that was present at the crucifixion. Others may have been off in the distance watching, but we know that he was the one who was there. So what do we know about John? Well, first, history tells us, the Bible tells us, John was born as a son of Zebedee. Zebedee was a Galilean fisherman, and his mom, John's mom, most likely was a Salome, according to history. A biblical scholar, most of you have heard of this one, is Charles Barkley. Barclay's commentary, I'm sure we remember that. He believed that Salome was a sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. And if that's the case, that would make her an aunt. You see how this all starts to kind of relate? And the boys, of course, John and James, would have been his cousins. If this is the case, then they would have probably spent a lot of their time in childhood with Jesus. They would have known who he was, and they would have certainly known that this guy's a little different. I mean, think back of your childhood, maybe your cousins that you spent some time with. Do you remember any of your cousins at the age of 12 going into the temple and teaching there? I don't. A little different. They probably understood this guy's a little different. Yeah, he's a fun guy. He's good to be around. He's pretty moral. They would have thought, this guy's different. We have to remember, though, that they, James and John, they were ready to go the minute Jesus Christ said, come. They were ready to go. John and his brother, they were some of the very first called disciples. We'll look at here, we'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, if you will. We'll see that they were called. They weren't the first two called. According to Scripture, they were the second two called. But what we also see is John's mother was one who ministered to the disciples as well. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 says, "And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." I think that's really interesting. They didn't hesitate. They didn't say, "Well, let me think about it. Let me get back to you. Let me go check with mom and dad, or, you know, our spouses if they had them, or whoever." They said, the Bible says, immediately. They left their nets. They didn't even gather their materials. They just said, okay. Well, going on here, chapter 20, or verse 21, going on from there, he, Christ, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John who we're talking about, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. I hope we see a pattern here. When God calls, he doesn't expect us to dilly-dally around. Do it immediately. Jesus asked him to follow him. Jesus asked John to follow him, saying that he would make them, along with, you know, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, fishers of men. John's response to the call of God the Father, Jesus Christ, because who it came from, was unquestionably yes. And it was complete. No hesitation. Somewhere along the line, John learned a great example of what love was. Moving forward, a few years at this point, 3 years at this point, at the Passover, John records these words. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, start at verse 9. John chapter 15, starting at verse 9, it says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John was at the crucifixion. We see this just a few chapters ahead in 19, John 19. And you know, there's a lot of the stories I'm leaving out for sake of time, and you can certainly fill those in. But we move here to John chapter 19, verse 26. This is a very important statement that is made by Christ. We left part of this off in our last vantage point a couple weeks ago, that vantage point sermon. Verse 26 says, John 19, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her as his own." I find that very interesting. Jesus was the oldest son in his family. And he had the cultural obligation, if you will, to take care of his mother. His father, Joseph, was already dead. So he obviously passed this obligation on to John to care for Mary. Mary, again, would have been a widow at this point, and she was an older lady. Mary had two other sons. But Jesus chose John. You ever ask that question, why? Well, Jesus' brothers didn't become believers until after the resurrection. You don't have to turn there, but you can write this down. It's John 7, verse 5. John 7, verse 5 says this, "For even his brothers," talking about Christ, "even his brothers did not believe in him." I never really put that together before. I thought, that's interesting. They were not present at the crucifixion. At least we're not told in the Bible they were present. Jesus gave his mom to John. John was a believer who was present at the crucifixion. And again, his brothers were not. His brothers were not even believers at this point. Mary was a believer. And she was present at the crucifixion. And she was also present when the early church began and probably stayed with John in Jerusalem until she died. Christ gave John the direct order, if you will, to take care of his mother, and I would guarantee you he did. John did not leave Jerusalem until later in his life when he went to minister in other areas. John ended up having a main position in the church after the resurrection, and as evidenced by his visit with Peter in Samaria. But it was also Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and John that Paul went to for recognition. And then James, John's brother, he was martyred by Herod for his faith in all this, and that's in Acts 12. So, what do we learn from John? Well, I think that one of the main things in the life of John, and there's many, many details that we could look at too, but I think that one of the main things that we see in the life of John, and it didn't matter really the circumstances, it was dedication. Christian dedication. He didn't hesitate when he was called to follow Christ. He didn't hesitate to follow Christ. He was, as we know, the only one who went to the crucifixion. And he stepped up from the physical sense to take care of Mary when he was asked to. Dedication, I think, is probably an understatement for John. But we can certainly learn that. Vantage point number three. This is Salome. And I have her listed as faithful and committed. Salome had a challenging role. If you remember her story, she lived with thunder. Now, there's four things that we do know about her right off. First, she was the mother of two men with strong personalities. Now, the question is, was the thunder James and John or their father Zebedee? Or maybe all three. But no matter which, she was the one to take care, if you will, of the thunder in the home. I think most of you women probably do that a lot. So my hat's off to you. We know that about her. We also know that she loved her sons. You think about when Zebedee came home from fishing one day without the boys. Remember, Christ said, come, and they went. There was no hesitation. So he came home without the boys. He would have told her that they've gone off to become fishers of men, traveling with, you know, that guy, the Messiah. Yeah. At some point after this, what did she do? Well, she decided to follow along. So it's an interesting story. She decided to accompany Jesus and the disciples, and she decided to help take care of their needs. I find the history of her is very, very interesting. And there's a whole lot more history than we could possibly even cover today. But she became one of the women, it's called in the Bible, of means, who supported the ministry. And no doubt, from at least in part, from Zebedee's fishing business, in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, it tells all of us that he had hired hands. So he had an established fishing business. And during this time, she would see her sons of thunder transformed into teachable, obedient men who would do a mighty work for God. Wouldn't that be a great legacy for each one of us to leave? An obedient man or woman who would do a mighty work for God? Wouldn't you love to have that written about you? There's two of the things. Another thing that we know about her was she was outspoken about her boys. Well, what mother is not, at least to an extent, outspoken about their boys? In fact, it got her and got them into a little bit of trouble. You know where I'm going? It's Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. So then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? I think, knowing what we know now, maybe when we first became Christians or we first started our Christian walk, that scripture didn't maybe mean a lot to us. But knowing what we know now, their answer blows me away. They said to him, we are able. Brethren, if only we were able. So she asked for her sons to be Jesus' most important help, if you will, in the kingdom. And if you remember, this didn't set well with the rest of the disciples. They weren't happy about this. Look at verse 23. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. He gave credit where credit was due. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. He was trying to keep the peace among the disciples here, and it was a good thing. He said, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servants. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Another thing that really gets me is all through this process, his whole ministry, but especially what we call the week leading up to and right at the Passover, how many times did Christ tell his disciples, this is what's going to happen? And they didn't get it. Jesus here taught them a lesson in humility. And the fourth thing we know about her was she also remained and was a very strong supporter, if you will, to Mary, Jesus' mother, and join her at the cross. And she also joined her at the tomb. I'll just give you a couple references for that section of scripture. I'm not going to turn there, but it's John 19:25, Mark 15:40, and Mark 16:1. That's John 19:25, Mark 15:40, and Mark 16:1. She knew that Jesus Christ's ministry was a dangerous ministry in the time and the culture that they were in. But she still supported it. Absolutely amazing. She still supported it. So what can we learn here? What can we learn from her? Well, Salome is bold and brave. She stands in that small circle, if you will, accompanying Jesus through his ministry to death and beyond, even into the resurrection. She is the one that we have to connect the dots a bit. Many of us might like to be like that, in a sense that we probably wouldn't find our names boldly in a book, but that we have our lives transformed by our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. You look at her life, and it was certainly transformed. God, Christ, they changed our lives. Every one of us is here today for something that happened in our past. We answer our call the best we possibly can. It's what she was doing. It's what her sons did. In this time, Zebedee stayed home, and he kept the family business going, at least as far as what we know. Salome and the boys went on the road, going where Jesus would go. Salome stepped forward, and her life changed. So you think about her, what is another one-word lesson that we can learn from her? I think that lesson is courage. Courage. Do you and I have the courage to stand up for what's right when we're faced with the public, whether it's our jobs, our school, the grocery store, whatever it is? Do we have the courage to stand up and say what's right? Now, I'm not saying get in an argument. I'm simply saying stand up for the truth. Vantage point number four. This is Mary Magdalene. I have her down as a debtor. Mary Magdalene, a debtor. Mary, she knew she owed Jesus Christ absolutely everything. He saved her from torment, from death, and then offered everlasting life. Huh, does that sound familiar? I think everyone has put her name right there so far, right? What we learn about her in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed, certain women who had been healed by every spirit and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. Consider what this probably meant for Mary. There would have been a little bit of shame and maybe even embarrassment, if you will, from being linked to the person who was possessed by 7 demons. She would have been traumatized emotionally and psychologically, to say the least. Most likely, though, she was battered, she was injured, and absolutely in agony, suffering from this possession. She would have lost control along with everything that she probably had. It was gone. The money and everything. It couldn't save her. Nothing could save her from the evil that was attacking her continually. So we can only guess what happened when Jesus Christ looked at her. Of course, he would have been able to see who she really was. He recognized her, and then he commanded the demons to leave. The friendship that came from this freedom, this led to her whole life, which then showed up in absolutely amazing gratitude. Mary doesn't leave. Whenever he did this for her, she didn't just say thank you, turn and run. She ends up being a prominent woman in Christ's life and ministry. She's mentioned 12 times in the Gospels, which is more than some of the disciples themselves. In Luke chapter 8, verse 3, she's mentioned with Joanna, Susanna, and many other women. And it says, I'll just quote it to you, it says, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Mary, again, was from a fishing town of Magdala. This was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So she could have been connected with the industry of the town. It would have been, again, very humbling to have 7 demons possess you, especially if she were a wealthy woman and well known. But this also helps us to understand maybe a little bit more why she was so generous after being healed. Jewish women traditionally didn't usually have important roles in that society, which makes their help with the ministry and Jesus Christ even more unusual. Mary was loyal to Christ. She's mentioned again several times as a follower who was present at the crucifixion, and she was also present at the burial. In fact, all 4 Gospels verify this. I'll quote them to you. I'm going to read this one. This is Mark 15, verse 40. I'll read that to you, then I'll quote you just the other 3 where they're at. Mark 15, verse 40 says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. So she's mentioned here in record as being present at the crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 27, I'm not going to turn there, to verse 55 and 56. It again talks about Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, mother of James, and Joseph, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In Luke 23, verse 49, it mentions the group, but it doesn't go into their names. It just says the group of them. And then in John 19, verse 25, again, it lists Mary, mother of Jesus, her sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. So Mary then stayed until Joseph took Jesus' body to bury it. If you will, let's go to Mark 15, verse 47. just to see this. Mark 15, verse 47 says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So they saw this. They knew this. They went. Now I'll just quote to you Matthew 27, verse 61. It tells us this, that Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they went. Mary is also believed to be the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Her connection to him is absolutely undeniable. She rededicated her life to follow Jesus after her healing. She made a point to be with him, to minister to his needs, whatever he needed. And she wanted to be close to him and serve him any way she could. So let's jump back, or actually forward, to John chapter 20. Let's pick up where she comes to the tomb after his burial. John chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. It says, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and John, they went to the tomb. They kind of looked around to see what was going on, and they end up going back to their place where they were staying. Verse 11 here, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Weeping. Now the Greek word here is klagio, and it means sobbing. There's a difference in this word here and the Greek word for crying silently. She wasn't crying silently. She was truly upset, so she would think that she would not see him again. Now even his body had been taken away. But then she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. Verse 12, part of 13, she sees two angels sitting, whom then they asked, why are you crying? Now, again, it seems like kind of a crazy question. We know, we understand why she's crying, why she's sobbing, extremely emotional. Mary has come to take care of Christ one last time. She's been taking care of him now for a few years. She's come to take care of him one last time, to properly prepare the body, as it should have been, to redo, if you will, the quick job that Joseph and Nicodemus did, to get him down before sunset, before the holy day started. She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 14 tells us, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was him. That's interesting. She didn't recognize him. Why not? Well, there are numerous examples where Christ appeared to the disciples, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was until he revealed himself. I can give you some examples there. I won't turn there, but it's Mark 16, 2, Luke 24, 13, Matthew 29, 17, and John 24, verse 14. Again, it's all throughout the Gospels. But if you look at verse 15 and 16 here, we'll continue on. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And notice this. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. At first, Christ calls her a woman and repeats the question that the angel said. She's probably still sobbing, and she's begging for help. You know, they've done this, and I don't know where they've taken him. But then Jesus says her name. He says her name. And when she hears her name, she recognizes him. It's like we've heard many times in Scripture. It's like with the sheep and the shepherd. They recognize the shepherd's voice. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary didn't want to let him go. And you can imagine that. After all, she witnessed what was going on here. She didn't want to let him go. But as he said, he hadn't ascended to the Father yet. As the firstborn of many brothers and sisters in the family of God, he had to do this. He refers to them as brothers here. Now, prior to this, there was all kinds of talk of servants and master, then friends, and now brothers. You see the progression? We know this is how he thinks of us and treats us. When we become brothers and sisters, we become heirs. We have a great inheritance. So what do we learn here? What do we learn from Mary? Maybe Mary's actions spoke the loudest. She followed and she cared for him, even though she thought that this was the end. She didn't see beyond what was in front of her. She supported the ministry and everything that it was about as much as she possibly could, as much as she knew, and it says, with her own means. So she didn't go asking for money to do this. She financed it. Again, a one word help here, I think, is commitment. Maybe total commitment. Maybe two words. Total commitment. That goes back to us, brethren. Are you and I totally committed to this way of life? We're living it. You know, we've been living this for... I was talking to my family just the other day. 52 years. 52 years. I remember as a kid going to the feast, and they would ask, how many has been here for 5 years and 10 years? And you'd see all kinds of hands go up. 20 years, not many. 30 years, almost nobody. It's nothing now for us to be doing this for 30, 40, 50, 60 plus years. Does that make us committed? No. No. We can attend church every week, but if we're not committed, what are we doing? God knows our heart. He knows the intent of our heart. And we better make sure, brother, that we are committed 100%, not 95%. God doesn't want 95% Christians. He wants 100% Christians. And we're going to get it wrong from time to time. And that's fine. That's okay. But when we get it wrong, we realize that we got it wrong. We repent, we fix it, and we move on. And then we'll get it wrong again, and that's fine. But stay committed. Never quit. We do not know when Christ is going to return. You would think by looking around, it's getting close, and I feel like it's getting close. But back in 1974, I thought it was getting close too. And here we are. The point is not for us to determine when Christ is going to return. The point for us is to determine to be committed until Christ returns, no matter what it takes. And if you leave here today with nothing else, I hope, but we get that. We have to stay committed. End of story. That takes us to vantage point number 5. This is Joseph of Arimathea. I might pronounce that wrong. Maybe Arimathea. Joseph from that town. Let's just say that. Joseph also, he's also mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and I will, let's see, yeah, I'll just give them to you as we go. I'm going to cover all four of these. There are not a lot of scriptures in them, but the interesting thing is, each one of these adds something new to his life. I'm sure we knew because we read the scriptures, but maybe we didn't think about, but we see how they build. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 first. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Matthew chapter 27, starting verse 57. It says, "Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Christ. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in the new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." We read this earlier. So we notice a few things here. First, he's from Arimathea. This Greek word, it means heights. He's from the heights, if you will. The Hebrew origin is Rama. It means hill. Hill. So there were four places with Rama as a name. One was Samuel's birthplace in 1 Samuel. I'm not going to turn there. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1 and also verse 19. You can read about that. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon states that Joseph was likely from Mount Ephraim, where Samuel was born. So we know this. We know that he's wealthy. We read that. He's wealthy. And Joseph became a disciple of Christ. Interesting. Maybe we didn't know that. I hope we did. But let's go to Mark chapter 15 now. Mark chapter 15, look at verse, we'll start in verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoned the centurions. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. Verse 45, "So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where Jesus was laid." So we see here, Joseph is a prominent member of the Jewish council. He would be well known and probably well respected in his community. We see here, he was also waiting on the kingdom of God. So let's go now to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Luke 23, starting at verse 50, says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decisions and deeds. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, whom himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was a preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near." So again, we see something else here. Here, Scripture says he was a good and just man. Said he did not consent to their decisions and deeds. Now, we didn't believe he did, but it's kind of nice to see this, isn't it? What's that mean? I mean, he stood up for what was right. He stood up for what was right. And it would have been very difficult in his position, who he was dealing with. It would have been very, very difficult to do that. Hearing all these verbal attacks of hatred on this man, Jesus Christ. But he did. It says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He showed support for Jesus even after Jesus was dead. Finally, look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, starting at verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So again, we see a few other things here. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but he kept a secret. He kept a secret out of fear of the Jews. Was that the right thing to do? Well, maybe not. But would you and I? I mean, I'm not saying this gives us an excuse to do this. Somebody's going to put a gun to your head if you say you're a Sabbath keeper? Are you going to say you're a Sabbath keeper? We have always been taught to stand up for the truth, no matter what. God will deal with the rest. He says, don't worry about what man can do to you. Even kill you. I only worry about the one who can take your soul. And I tend to believe that. When the time came, though, Joseph went public. So he might have been in secret for a while, but he didn't remain that way. And that's kind of, to me, when I read this, that's very encouraging. It kind of gives me hope. You know, so he did come through and say, I know this man. I want to take the body. I want to take care of this. He went to Pilate and he asked for Christ's body. He could have lost everything doing this. He could have lost his wealth. He could have lost his maybe his position with the Sanhedrins. He could have lost his life, but he did it anyway. This took extreme courage. It took extreme faith. Do you and I have this kind of courage and faith? And maybe we say yes, maybe we don't know. Maybe we won't know until the time comes when we have to stand up and do this. But do know this, that men and women before us have done the same thing. We can do it too. We see that he and Nicodemus went and took Christ, they wrapped him in the spices and they buried him. In verse 41, it said that he had a unused tomb, and we talked about this in all three or four accounts now. It was located at the garden, or in a garden. Then Matthew adds in verse 27 through 60, or 27, Matthew 27, verse 60, adds that it was a new tomb hewn out of rock. And of course, we know the large stone was rolled. And it says they departed. So Joseph was obviously caring, and he was a planner. He saw a need and he took care of it. The tomb was actually Joseph's. But when he saw Christ, the master, if you will, in need, he very quickly and very willingly gave up what was his to serve the master. His actions helped remove the shame of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And had this not happened, he would have hung on the cross all night long. But we understood this couldn't happen. So what do we learn? What do we get here? Well, there are several things to consider, you know. Who's our true master? Well, I do seem to recall that every one of us who were baptized, we said, at least I hope we said, we do now, we said that Jesus Christ, we've accepted him as our Savior and Master and soon coming King and Lord of Lords. We agreed to that. Question is, will we use our position, our money, and our courage to stand up to do what's right when the time comes? And brother, there's a good chance, if it hasn't come yet in our life, it will. Sometime between now and when we physically die or Christ returns, we will be called on to stand up for what's right. Will we do it? I hope we do. I hope we have the faith and the courage to do it. Another thing is we don't want to follow the crowd. Joseph had faith, even in the middle of the crucifixion process. He risked absolutely everything that he had from a physical standpoint to take and ask for Jesus Christ's body. He did it. But we have to trust in God's timing. And that might be the lesson, if we want to get one lesson from Joseph's life. Trust in God's timing. Joseph probably had no clue that he would collect Christ's body. But when the time came, he stepped out in faith. He took a chance beyond anything that we could probably understand from the physical standpoint. He took a chance. And he was in the right place at the right time and in the right position. You know, God uses each and every one of us in that same way. He will place us in the right place at the right time and in the right position to do his work if we allow him. He's not going to force us to, but if we allow him, he will certainly use us. This could happen to any one of us at any time. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, will I be ready? Joseph was ready. Vantage point number 6, the soldier who pierced the side of Christ. You think about the whole process leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. One person was with Jesus at least 16 of his last hours of life. And again, it wasn't his mother or the disciples, although they were there a lot. Most of them, though, at this point had either run away or they certainly kept their distance. The one who was there from the arrest to the burial was someone who did not choose to be there. He didn't pick to be there. That wasn't what he raised his hand for. He was there because he had a job to do. He was picked to do a job. This was the Roman centurion. Now, the Roman centurion, that group of people, they are described very positive in Scripture. This is surprising because of what they seem to represent. They represent the forces who took Israel's freedom. But the centurion was the reason for the human success, if you will, of the Roman Empire. This centurion would normally be in charge of about 100 troops. He would be a career soldier who would work his way up through the ranks. Most of these guys weren't just hired in off the street as a centurion. You had to earn it. And to do this, he would be very courageous. He would be highly intelligent. He would be expected to be cold. That kind of seems like an odd request, doesn't it? But they had to be cold. They couldn't show their emotion. They were very, very efficient, and they had to be able to carry out orders to the T, exact. They were fighting men, but they are also men of integrity. A centurion had to be open-minded, had to be gracious, had to be firm, had to be brave, had to be able to win the respect of the population that they were to be in charge of. Examples of a Roman centurion in Scripture, again, speak highly of these men. Let me just throw out a few examples here. If you remember the centurion in Capernaum, he was described by Jesus as having not found a faith so great in all of Israel. What's that say about the Israelites? He was compassionate and he cared for the sick. There is Cornelius of Caesarea, who was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. He was a faithful man, a man seeking God, whom when, if you remember the story, Apostle Peter met with him, he gathered his household, and a Christian fellowship was established in his home. It's kind of impressive, isn't it? Another example would have been the centurion that Paul was with during his rescue from the mob in Jerusalem and his time as a prisoner in Rome, if you remember those stories. Paul received dignity. and he received respect from the guards. That probably wasn't by accident. And this speaks well to all of them as in their profession. So, let's take this narrow down a little bit. What about the centurion responsible for carrying out the crucifixion? We had an important task being stationed in Jerusalem during Passover. He was in command, again, of 100 troops in the city. The city had, at that time, over a million devout, zealous Christians. He had to have tact, and he had to be acquainted with the customs and the traditions of the people that he was in charge to guard or to watch, at least observe. And he had to be able to show control and discipline. And this is where the cold part comes in. He also had to be able to be brutal at times. If the situation called for it, he had to be able to be brutal without a second thought. Well, on this morning, the centurion received his orders from Pilate. Pilate said, there's three men to be crucified. Two of these men are thieves. And then there's the other one called Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't up to the centurion to question him. He couldn't say, well, wait a minute, you know, these two are thieves. What are we doing crucifying this one? Wasn't part of the deal. He had to obey. He had to obey the orders, and he had to keep peace. He had no emotional tie to this event. To him, it was just another job. However, those orders would stand out in his career, and I would guarantee you he remembered this for the rest of his life. The centurion would have looked at Jesus' body. He would have stared him in the eyes, oversaw the flogging of him. He saw his soldiers, the ones that he was over, make a crown of thorns and absolutely beat it into Jesus Christ's head. All this while his soldiers draped the purple robe on his back. He would stand beside Jesus as Pilate pled for his innocence. That probably made him think. He would have been a very intelligent man. He saw a judge, Pilate, pleading with a mob for the acquittal of this innocent man. Wouldn't that make you think? What's going on here? What about this justice system? Not a whole lot different than what we see today, is it? This would be the opposite of justice to a Roman. He would know that by following orders, he is performing an unjust act. He knew this. He was an intelligent man. That Jesus was an innocent man. Can we presume that this may hit his conscience pretty hard? I would think so. I think anybody who has a thought could understand that this is not right. But after that, the centurion, he had a close watch on this unusual prisoner. Did he seize Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross as an act of kindness, when normally he would have forced the weakest to carry their own burdens? Was he amazed at the dignity and the grace when Jesus experienced the pain that the soldiers caused him? Jesus would have looked at him with love and kindness. After all this, not hatred, not cursing, this man certainly was different. Underneath the cross, at the foot of the cross, if you will, the centurion was the top eyewitness of the whole crucifixion, the whole process. He heard every word, words of forgiveness, words of compassion for his mother, words of hope for the thief. 3 hours of darkness, then quieted everyone gathered there. As the light returned, they heard Christ cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? As death came, the words of Jesus, what he declared, he said, "It is finished." He was triumphant and he gave his spirit back into the hands of the Father. As Jesus died, we remember the scripture, the earth trembled, rocks dislodged, the curtain from the temple split in two from top to bottom, and amazing, the dead came back to life. Join me in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll start in verse 51. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves was opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The centurion here saw the enormity of all that happened. He was an eyewitness of Christ's death. He saw it all. He was there. And then he confessed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It hit home. His eyes were opened. Luke tells just a little bit more about the story. Go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. "So now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour," 3 hours of darkness. "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Did we catch that? The centurion expressed belief in Christ's innocence. He said that he was righteous. He also said that he glorified God. It says that he glorified God. One has to wonder how this affected the soldiers. His life was never the same again after being an eyewitness to seeing the Son of God on the cross. Did he become a Christian? Well, we don't know. But that would be an awful, awful thing to experience and not take away Christianity from that once you have seen the light, so to speak. So what's the lesson? The lesson. Jesus Christ has the power to change people. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. The centurion began the day overseeing the crucifixion, all that entailed. But he ended acknowledging that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Something happened. The centurion set out to follow orders, fulfilling his job requirements to the utmost he possibly could, without the remotest idea that something amazing was about to happen. But while doing his task that was tedious and extremely unpleasant, the centurion miraculously came to the understanding of at least part of the truth. He confessed, as it says in Luke, he glorified God. That was unheard of. And then he said, certainly this was a righteous man. The lesson we can learn here is never, ever doubt the power of God. I know this, I'm preaching to the choir here. But we have times in our lives that are low. And we stumble and we fall and we beat ourselves up. Never, ever doubt the power of God and the power of what God can do in our life if we're willing to, if nothing else, see the truth. This centurion was willing to see the truth, and he did. This brings us to our last point. I called this one Disbelieving Thomas. Now you think, what? That's doubting Thomas. Well, is it? Disbelieving Thomas. You know, the apostle Thomas is mentioned 8 times in Scripture. The New Testament lists all 12 apostles 4 times. I'll give you where those are. It's Matthew 10, 2, Mark 3, 14, Luke 6, 13, and Acts 1, verse 13. And in this, Thomas is in all these. And it shouldn't surprise us. This lets us know then that Thomas spent 3 years with Christ, living with him, listening to him teach, seeing miracles done by him, including raising people from the dead. He heard Christ predict his own resurrection. But Thomas didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. And we think, well, okay, but what about the rest of them? Well, from what we read in the accounts, it don't look like the rest of them believed it either. At least not then. But Thomas, he didn't hold back. He didn't believe it. In 3 of the times Thomas is mentioned, he's called Didymus. This is a Greek word, and it means twin. This was often used as a name. So the modern name Thomas comes from Aramaic, Teoma. It's a description that means twin. So the Apostle Thomas doesn't even have a real name, if you will, in the Bible. He's literally called the twin. The twin. When the Bible says Thomas, called the twin, and it says that multiple times, a literal translation would be the twin, or just twin. So, poor Thomas. He's just the twin. And the Bible doesn't reveal the name of his twin. So we don't know much about that at all. But besides being in the list of names, Thomas is mentioned in the book of John 4 more times. And this is where we learn more about John, or about Thomas. You know, all the stories we've heard about Thomas, we tend to possibly think that, well, Thomas is, maybe he's a nerdish type. Maybe he's just kind of the weak guy. Maybe he supported Christ in the ministry, but he wasn't really on fire for Christ in the ministry. That might be the impression we get. Let's go to John chapter 11. Our impression will probably change. John chapter 11. In verse 1 through 16, this talks about the death of Lazarus. We know the story there. When Jesus learns of the death, he tells his disciples that they need to go back to Judea. The disciples remember that there were people ready to stone Christ. He wasn't a fan there. He wasn't of their fan club. So they tried to talk him out of it. But Christ insisted, which is when Thomas speaks up. This is where I think our impression of Thomas hopefully changes. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He didn't say, "Let us also go that we can kind of watch from afar, or maybe we can stand back behind the bushes and see what happens to him so we can report it." He said, "Let us go that we may die with him." That was what he thought was going to happen. Either Christ is going to go, Christ is going to be stoned, and you know what? We're going to support him. In this passage, Thomas sounds more like what we'd expect Peter, after his really true conversion, to sound like. And he seems to have more faith in Jesus than a lot of the other disciples. It's kind of interesting that we label him as doubting Thomas. Often we perceive Thomas as the weaker guy. But he seems to have a lot of courage. In John 14, another section here, 1 through 14, this passage is when Jesus comforts the disciples. He says that he's going to prepare a place for them and that they know the way to the place that he's going. But in verse 5, Thomas points something out. Verse 5 says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Well, Thomas didn't hold back. He wasn't this shy little guy who sat in the dark. This allowed Christ to respond with the famous quote in verse 6 and 7. He said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him, or you do know him and have seen him." So we jump ahead. I'm not going to look at this section, but it's John 21 in verse 1 through 14. In this passage, this is where Peter goes fishing and Jesus reinstates Peter. Thomas is listed as one who goes fishing with him. So he's there. But in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29, and this section of scripture, this is where Jesus appears to Thomas. Jesus records this meeting, which is very similar to the one that Jesus had with the disciples back in John 20, verse 19 through 23, leading up to where we are here. Thomas wasn't with the group when Christ first appeared, and Thomas refused to believe. Thomas was not a doubter. You're thinking, well, how can you say that? We see he refused to believe. According to Strong's Greek lexicon, doubter, distasso, D-I-S-T-A-S-O, means to waver. It means to hesitate and be uncertain. Well, this doesn't describe Thomas. He didn't waver from the truth. He was ready to jump in there. He didn't hesitate. Again, he said, let's go. Let's die with him. Let's get this show on the road, you know. Doubt is believing something while questioning if it's true. When thinking about this, it's evident that Thomas did not doubt. He completely rejected it. He just said, I don't believe. There was no doubt there. He said, I just don't believe. Verse 25, look what he says. Unless I can see and unless I can touch the evidence, he doesn't say, I don't think I'm going to believe. He said, I will never believe. Never. He didn't doubt it. He completely rejected it. And he claimed he wouldn't believe without physical proof. Any of us like that? Don't raise your hand. I raise mine too. But yeah, we fall into these conditions sometimes. Look at verse 24. Let's read down through a couple of verses here. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, again the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nail marks were and put my hand inside his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Look at this. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And then he confirms even much more powerful statement. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The other disciples doubted the resurrection too. Matthew, Mark, and Luke show all this. I do want to go to Luke chapter 24 quickly. We're getting close to wrapping this up. Luke chapter 24, verse 9. It says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things in the 11, and to the, all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to like nonsense. I thought these people were just babbling. It didn't make sense what they were saying. So why should Thomas's response not surprise us? Even though the disciples were told many, many times about the plan, about what was going to happen, they still didn't get it. Even after the resurrection, they still didn't completely get it. Remember, they were Jewish men who had been taught since childhood about the Messiah and the death. The belief that the Messiah would raise from the dead went against the traditions that they were taught. So no matter what they had seen in his lifetime, he died like everyone else. It really shouldn't surprise any of us that they didn't believe or they didn't understand until they saw for themselves. I hope this kind of makes us maybe have a different understanding of not just Thomas, but the rest of them. What can we learn? Well, being called a doubter implies that doubting is opposed to faith. In reality, many of us believe in Jesus Christ. I hope we all believe in Jesus Christ. But don't we still have certain doubts? I'm sure we do. Let me quote to you Matthew chapter 28. Matthew reports that the 11 worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. This is Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and 17. It says, then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It didn't say they weren't Christians, and it didn't say they lost their faith or they gave up their Christianity. It said they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They did believe that he had been resurrected, but they still had doubts. Is this any different from us in the world today? We believe in the resurrection. I mean, tomorrow we're going to celebrate the Passover. All this comes into play. But there's things that we still have doubts in. We have to work through that. I believe, but help my unbelief. We have to look into that. We have to understand that. We have to make it right in our own lives. Jude 22 says this, and this is the last scripture I'm going to quote. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Brother, this shows the response that we should have. Instead of labeling these people, we need to show grace. And we need to show care for people with questions. We all have questions. We all had questions. And I guarantee you, as long as we're human, we'll still have questions in the future. Does that mean we completely disregard God the Father and Jesus Christ and everything they stand for? Absolutely not. But it means we might not have understanding. And we need to ask questions. What we have to remember is, when we read the story of Thomas here, not one time did we hear Jesus Christ scold Thomas for not believing. We didn't hear that. But rather, he had compassion for his human struggle, and he showed him proof. Many people want to witness miracles, but God asks every one of us to come in faith. We have the Bible, God's Word, with eyewitness testimony to the life and death of Jesus Christ. And absolutely, this should make our faith strong. But brother, as we prepare for the Passover tomorrow and the Days of Unleavened Bread that's right on his heels, let's be reminded of the lessons that we looked at here today through these individuals and the ones we talked about before. All these people, they had personal contact with Jesus Christ. And they still had questions, and that's fine. But a lot of them had commitment. A lot of them have courage. A lot of them had their faith restored. Brothers, let the very word of God be our guiding light in absolutely everything that we do. Let's let it allow it, I would say, to direct our paths. And certainly, let it keep us out of any darkness that is in this world. I hope we all have a very meaningful Passover coming up tomorrow night. And let's not forget what it means.